According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth will come through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20 this morning. There are some studies that are more thorough than others. And when they are much more thorough, I try to title them with the doctrine of and make it a much more thorough. Others are much more cursory, in which case I try to leave the doctrine of off. And I just simply call it servanthood, in which case this is a study on servanthood. It is by no means exhaustive. It is by no means thorough. This is one that is much more on a survey basis, much more cursory to give you an orientation to servanthood, not nearly as thorough as it could be. Nevertheless, on the screen and on the notes, I have it titled The Doctrine Of, which is something I try not to do unless it is a much more exhaustive approach to the subject. As we turn to Matthew chapter 20, we recognize that there is teaching associated with this, an example that the Lord set. And in verses 25 through 28, we will see that the much more, or the larger context we see starting with verse 20. But the principle being that the Lord Jesus Christ set the example of servant-mindedness, that he did not come to be served, but rather to serve. And that is the example that each one of us is to follow. So we will follow that example, and we will build upon that teaching here this morning. Before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for your faithfulness in our lives day by day. We thank you for many answers to prayer and the opportunity we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. We ask for your hand of blessing upon us now this hour. If you delay long enough and give us this hour, Father, set aside distractions, protect us, hedge us about. There are those out there that would come in here and do us harm. We pray that you would put a hedge of protection around us and allow for the teaching of your word this morning to be uninterrupted and undistracted. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 20. If you have been following our outline, Roman numeral 1 to our study was the introduction and definition, during which we gave you Hebrew vocabulary and Greek vocabulary, for the most part oriented to bond service, oriented to a bond slave, trying to put us in a frame of mind, in a mode of thinking as a slave. And I recommended, if you're having trouble thinking in terms of a slave, to go and find one of those good Hollywood movies that will portray slavery, at least so far as it was applied in the ancient world. So get something like Spartacus or get Gladiator or something like that. I like Gladiator anyway, just for the swashbuckling and the sword play that is involved. But put yourself back into the mindset of a bond slave, someone who is not his own, someone who lives for the service of another. His very life, his service, his entire being is dedicated to the service of another. Of course, obviously, slavery can be quite brutal. It can be quite evil, as was practiced by the heathen nations in the ancient world. Certainly, there was tremendous abuse and evil that was accomplished through the institution of slavery. But Israel, the nation of Israel, under God's perfect government, under his design, also practiced slavery, and there it was indeed a true blessing. As they took slaves from the heathen nations around them, and as those bond slaves were pressed into service for the glory of the Lord and for the service to Israel, those heathens then had the opportunity to learn about the Messiah. They had an opportunity to learn the truth of God's Word that they never would have been exposed to in their own nations, following their own heathen gods and so forth. It's quite interesting to see those servants, the Gentile servants that chose to enter into that position because of their worship of the Lord. That will occur again in the millennium, by the way, and some of our upcoming millennial studies will have to address that. So we're trying to get into a mode of thinking that is oriented to not just servanthood, but into slavery itself, because that is what we are called as. We are called as the bondservants of the Lord. We want to adjust our thinking when it comes to service, Christian service, service to the church, because quite frequently we think of servanthood as things that are, well, things that are nice, things that are convenient, things that are here and there, items that I might do maybe if it's not too much trouble, items I might do for the church if it doesn't inconvenience my schedule too much, see? And that's not what servanthood is all about. Servanthood is actually the enslavement to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's interesting where believers will draw the line in their service. See, well, so long as it doesn't hurt, or so long as it doesn't cause me financial harm, or so long as it doesn't cause me physical harm, or so long as it doesn't affect my health or my physical life. And yet the Bible says, be faithful until death. How many believers truly have that as their mental attitude, though, that are willing to pay that ultimate price? If you were asked to be a martyr, would you do it? See? Perhaps those days are coming in our country down the road. Do we have believers equipped to have that in their thinking, to have that in their preparation, their mental preparation, anticipating that though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in Him. I will be faithful until death, if that's what He asks of me. So servanthood really encompasses the entire being, your entire life, everything you do, because we are bondservants of Jesus Christ. And that's why we spent so much time in the introduction giving you terms and concepts related to slavery, because that's what this is. The doctrine of servanthood is in reality the doctrine of slavery. We are His slaves in His service. Which is where this study went in the development under Roman numeral 2, development and application, slavery to God. We recognize that we were born, first of all, in slavery to sin. We were born in bondage to sin. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were enslaved to our own corrupt natures, our own evil desires. The unbeliever today walks in darkness because that is his desire. We should not be surprised by the things the world does because that is their nature. Dogs bark, cats meow, and so forth. Unbelievers pursue the course of their own lust. That's the nature of the positional truth, the nature of their sphere in darkness. As in Adam, all die. And some of those are concepts we've taught in times past. Some of those will come up again in the next few weeks as we detail for you the judgment seat of Christ. And why are we going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? And why are unbelievers going to be at the great white throne judgment? Introductory principles of positional truth are important to understand why we face the judgment we face and why they face the judgment they face. And, I'll save more comment on that for when we get there, but there are some misconceptions with respect to Judgment Day that I think people have in their thinking, and even, sadly, believers with some amount of teaching still get a little confused as far as what Judgment Day is all about. Judgment Day is not about seeing if you're going to make it into heaven or not. That's already been determined. Judgment Day is not about, the either-or, am I going to go to heaven or am I going to go to hell? That's not Judgment Day. That's already been determined. And, some of those things will come up in our teaching, and hopefully some very fruitful concepts will come across at that time. But we oriented ourselves to slavery to God as a very important principle, that the moment we placed our faith in Christ, the moment we were redeemed, we were purchased. And we were purchased, we now have a new owner. Again, think in terms of slavery. We are delivered out of our previous owner. We're no longer slaves to sin. We now have a new owner, a new master. We are not our own. We do not live for ourselves. We do not please ourselves and so forth. Just read, every time you find it in the Bible, of when people are doing what's right in their own eyes, when you read in the Bible, when people are just kind of their own masters doing their own things, it is never portrayed in a positive light. Ever. It's an interesting circumstance of anarchy. If you want to think of it as dispensational anarchy, when people fail to understand their stewardship responsibilities and they exalt themselves in terms of their own personal sovereignty. There is no such thing. We are bond slaves to God. We fall under His sovereignty. He purchased us with the blood of His Son. We belong to Him. And so, with mental attitude of a slave, we are then able to be motivated to be enslaved to others. And that's a very important point and where we went with this in our development, or in our conclusion, that Roman numeral 3, what did I do? Oh, I turned off my number lock. That's what I did. 17. Summary and conclusion. Roman numeral 3, now in the summary and conclusion, servants to one another. Because we are properly motivated by our servanthood to God, we can now properly be servants to one another. Because we're properly motivated as servants to God, we can properly be servants to one another. And that's the only way we can properly be servants to one another. It's the only way that a believer can have consistent objectivity if he first is oriented to his servanthood to God. Because without that, you start looking at other people and you start weighing, in your mind, their merit, their worthiness, what you get out of it. What have they done for you lately? See? You start looking at your spouse thinking, well, what has she done for me lately? And does she deserve such and such? See? And you start to fall into these relative traps of evil and you've totally lost servant-mindedness. But the true servant that's oriented to Jesus Christ, is oriented to God the Father, that's a servant of God, will be able to maintain that objectivity, keeping it in their thinking, providing a blessing for their wife, a blessing for their children, a blessing for a fellow believer, not because they deserve it. In fact, in spite of the fact that they don't deserve it, but because Jesus Christ deserves it, and I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Remember to the least of these, so you have done to me. We will see that principle in the sheep and goat judgment coming up. Because you're not going to only get judgment seat of Christ information. I'm going to give you every judgment. Sheep and goat judgment, great white throne judgment, and all the eternal judgments that are out there. We'll look at those. So it's important that we know not only what judgment are we going to, but which ones are we not going to and why. And which ones are we going to, not as the party being judged, but as the judges in Christ doing the judging. That's important to understand too. So that's coming up as well. But we want to maintain our attitude that we are servants of God so that we can properly be servants of one another. And that's our first point, main point A, which comes out of this Matthew 20 text, Matthew 20, verses 25 through 28. As imitators of Christ, every believer ought to be servant-minded. Jesus Christ says, in verse 25, Jesus called them to Himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you." Spiritual leadership and the exercise of authority does not consist in lording it over anybody. Just look at 1 Peter 5 and you'll find out that pastors are not to lord it over their flocks. Look at 1 Peter 3, and you will find that husbands are not to lord it over their wives. Look at Ephesians 4, and you will find, I think it's 4, that you will find, or 5, you will find out that parents are not to lord it over their children. Proper leadership is not lording it. We are never to lord it anything. If we have authority, and husbands do within a marriage, parents do within a family, pastors do within a flock. If we have authority, that authority is given that the leader might set the example. That is true godly leadership. We'll have other issues like that coming up as well. To truly understand what godly leadership is about, what the exercise of the authority is all about, and it's not the personal authority of the husband, the personal authority of the parent, the personal authority of the pastor, but in every single one of those examples, it is the delegated authority of Jesus Christ through the husband, through the parent, through the pastor, for the edification of the saints. And those things become very important as well. All right, lording it over them, we see the rulers there in verse 25. It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. The pastor has authority over the flock, but he does not lord that authority over the flock. Instead, he becomes the servant to the flock. He serves Jesus Christ as the flock's servant, not the flock's doormat, don't get me wrong. Not to be walked on, but to serve. And through serving and through setting that example, he can properly exercise the authority that he has to exercise when the occasions arise. Whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. You have diakonos, servant, in verse 26. You have doulos, slave, in verse 27. The parallel imagery there is quite striking. The principle laid out in verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Think about Jesus Christ's dual titles, Son of God, Son of Man. Which one is he emphasizing here? Son of Man. The title of humility. He did not come to be served, but to serve. And that's the example that you and I have to follow. Now, main point B, believers oriented to their bond service to God are then motivated to their bond service to the church. The one motivates the other. Believers oriented to their bond service to God are then motivated to their bond service to the church. You understand where your role is. Believers oriented to their bond service to God are then motivated to their bond service to the church. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 5. The one motivates the other. You seek to determine where you belong and what you should be doing. We were out at Pioneer Farms yesterday. They had, you might have seen it in the paper, they had their Pioneer Days or whatever. And we went out, I forget what they call it, their fall harvest. What do they call that thing? Anyway, we went out there yesterday and took the kids out there, and we toured the farm, and we saw all of the woodworking and blacksmithing, and we're supposed to see a cow milking, but the cow milker didn't show up, and the cow just kind of started leaking, and it was something else. And then we just saw the different things. And it was interesting reading through the exhibits there that when it was first established, of course, there were slaves. And the slave labor, the man and his wife arrived, and they had 11 slaves and so forth. They had the different places where they served. Some were out there picking cotton. Others were working in the stables. Others were working in the indoors. You had your domestic slaves that were working indoors. You had your outdoor slaves and so forth. Each one had a place. Each one had a place. Now think about your slavery to the Lord. You have a place. And he gave you a gift to function in that place. And he designed you to complement other believers in their places. And he designed all the believers to come together, and he custom fit. Isn't that amazing that none of us are, a standard piece of lumber that you can just grab off the shelf? We're all custom built. We fit in uniquely where he wants us. And so this is what we want to think about when we think about our bond service to the church. All right, what does it say here in 2 Corinthians chapter 4? 2 Corinthians, chapter 4. I keep getting snagged on this drawer. I've got to find a way to not do that. All right, 2 Corinthians 4. The conflict that we are in is described here. Verse 1 says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. It's important that we understand that mercies are renewed day by day. That even though we may lament like Jeremiah, we can wake up and realize, morning by morning, new mercies I see. Great is thy faithfulness. We dealt with Lamentations last week in the Wednesday morning class on the life of David. And so we continue to highlight God's mercy. We remind ourselves how faithful he is day by day. And we don't lose heart. We pick up our cross. We move forward one more day. But it's a life of conflict, as is described here. Verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, the perishing ones. Now, we are not the perishing ones because we placed our faith in Christ. But the perishing ones are the ones that are out there that have yet to place their faith in Christ. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. You ever wonder why you beat your head against the wall so often when you're giving the gospel to an unbeliever? and you pull your hair out and you say, why can't you figure this out? This is so simple. Well, the gospel message is very simple. And for you and I that have come to the light, it's extremely simple. But keep in mind that these unbelievers are blinded. They're blinded. And so you give the gospel and you leave it in the Lord's hands. You might simply be sowing seeds that aren't going to be reaped for years to come. Or maybe seeds have already been sown and you're just watering. Still, the harvest won't be there for years to come. Somebody else down the road is going to reap that harvest if that person is indeed elect and called to be redeemed. You understand? There may be other occasions where you walk in and reap the benefit of somebody else's labor. Because maybe you encounter an unbeliever who has had somebody witnessing to them for decades. And then all of a sudden you come on the scene and it all comes clear and you give the gospel one time and they believe in Christ. See, the way it works. Then the explanation comes in verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. This establishes the perspective of what you and I are in Christ, particularly how we are to be oriented not only to the church, but even to the unbelievers that we're giving the gospel to. Giving them the gospel. Preaching Jesus Christ as Lord. Ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Sets things in perspective. Now, two principles under this. First of all, communicators do not promote themselves, but they rather proclaim the glory of Jesus Christ. Put those things in perspective. Verse 5a says, we do not preach ourselves. Bible communicators do not promote themselves. At least they're not supposed to. Plenty of them do. And I'm sure if we cared to this morning, we could list a whole list of names. We don't need to go into that. Bible communicators do not promote themselves. It bothers me sometimes. Again, I'm not going to name names. I'm going to be very cautious with these comments this morning. Because especially when I speak about another pastor, he stands before his master as I stand before mine, and I'm not going to judge or condemn it, any man, even the ones I feel are wrong. Because who am I to lift my hand against the Lord's anointed? I am too terrified of double compound discipline to get involved in such things. But it bothers me when I listen to somebody on the radio, for example, and I hear 20 minutes of accurate Bible teaching, and I can appreciate accurate Bible teaching, and I'm thankful for it, I'm blessed by it, and I've grown from it. But then after 20 minutes of accurate Bible teaching, I get 10 minutes of selling materials, 10 minutes of promotion, of call now and order my latest 3 books. Order the latest 3 and I'll give you the 4th one free. And so forth. Alright? Now don't get me wrong. I'm not naming any names this morning. I'm just saying. There is a sense of self-promotion that occurs in those circumstances. And some of it's unavoidable when the person has books to sell, I imagine. I guess you want to mention them. But if you don't have anything to sell, then you don't have anything to promote. Does that make sense? And there is a trend in this country, and I'm seeing it as I see more and more of these pulpit committees and the things they're looking for, and I see more and more of what's going on. The desire is to have these big mega churches and these big name people come on in and start these churches that are essentially commercials for the latest books. And so forth. And I find it interesting. Because Bible communicators do not promote themselves. I'm not saying that these men are doing that. But I'm saying that's the snare. That's the danger. When you can lose the emphasis on Christ, and that emphasis gets shifted to that of a person. as we taught last week and the week before on pastoral appreciation. What's the danger if you fail to properly apply the doctrine of pastoral appreciation? The danger is pastoral idolatry or idolization. And you lift up the man, you lose sight of the message. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord. All right, secondly, Bible communicators maintain their servant-mindedness for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. Dia Jesun, it says in the text. For Jesus' sake. The preposition dia, number 1223 in your Strong's Concordance. You don't maintain the bondservant mental attitude for the sake of the other person. You don't even maintain the bondservant attitude for your sake, although you're blessed if you have it. You maintain the bondservant attitude for Jesus' sake, for His benefit. Anything you do for the sake of somebody is for their benefit, not for your own. And that's true in whatever language. You don't even need to go to the Greek to figure that out. When you say for somebody's sake, that's what it means. For Jesus' sake, for His benefit. Not for your own. Obviously, if you lead somebody to Christ for Jesus' sake, Jesus Christ is glorified. That's an additional crown that He will receive in eternity. That's an additional believer as a part of the bride. What a tremendous benefit. I wish I had more that I could say that I've led to Christ. I just have to say, well, that's in the Father's hands. I'm going to keep sowing, I'm going to keep watering, I'm going to keep planting seeds. Maybe He'll be pleased to give me some more, maybe He won't. That's His business. But I'd like to have more, sure. Of course I would. I'm thankful that my three oldest children are now believers in Jesus Christ. Zoe, still too young, under the age of accountability, but at some point she's going to be old enough to figure things out, to understand that she is a sinner, to understand that she has a need for salvation, to understand how that provision is made, and to place her faith in Jesus Christ. That day is coming. But to lead somebody to the Lord for Jesus' sake, or to edify a fellow believer for Jesus' sake, same principle. If through my teaching I can build up a fellow believer and they're stronger in the faith, isn't that for Jesus' sake? Doesn't Jesus Christ get more glory when a victorious believer stands before Him in eternity versus a baby believer standing before Him in eternity? Is it the Father's plan to populate heaven with a bunch of babies? You know, it says, I go to prepare a place for you. Somehow I don't believe that He's gone to prepare a massive nursery. With, you know, he's up there building cribs and diaper tables. All right? That's part of the fun thing of our youngest now, out of diapers, and we can get rid of diaper tables, and we can get rid of baby monitors, and we can get rid of other things, see. All right? Jesus Christ desires to bring many sons to glory. Jesus Christ desires to bring adult sons to the Father for fellowship. We'll have more on that coming up as well. What the standard of judgment is at the judgment seat of Christ and why we are expected to grow. But it's for Jesus' sake. The preposition dia, number 1223, used thousands of times in the Bible. It's just a simple little preposition, but when it takes the accusative in these contexts, it is a marker of something constituting cause, the reason why something happens. And you can translate it because of, or for the sake of, when it takes an object like it takes the personal name of Jesus here, Jesun. That's the accusative form of Jesus. And so it's dia Jesun, for the sake of Jesus, because of Jesus, for His sake. Bible communicators maintain their servant-mindedness for Jesus' sake. 1 Peter 5, when it's admonishing shepherds, what's it telling shepherds? To shepherd the flock of God among you. It's not your flock, it's His flock. You are simply the under-shepherd. When the chief shepherd appears, then you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Remember, maintain your servant-mindedness because it's not for you, it's for Him. It's for Him. All right? Finally, main point C. The spiritual gift of service is one of the highest honors in the church. And for this, you find it over in Romans chapter 12. The spiritual gift of service is one of the highest honors in the church. Romans chapter 12. We're going to deal with spiritual gifts, probably not till we get to 1 Corinthians 12. We may touch upon it earlier than that. But the real developed chapter in 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts is in chapter 12. Just like we could touch on love earlier, but we're going to wait till chapter 13 before we give you the lengthy development on love in accordance with the teaching in that chapter. But when we talk about servanthood, we talk about service. There is a spiritual gift of service, and it is found in Romans chapter 12 and verse 7. And it's important that we understand spiritual gifts when we get to chapter 12 in terms of what Paul describes as earnestly seek the greater gifts. And what in Paul's mind makes a greater gift? And what is an inferior gift? Again, in Paul's mind, which as it's not just his opinion, but it's validated by the inspiration of Scripture, as the Holy Spirit records it as earnestly seek the greater gifts, and still I will show you a more excellent way, that it's not just Paul's opinion of what makes a greater gift and a lesser gift. The Holy Spirit inspires that whole text to show us the purpose of spiritual gifts is to serve and edify one another. I'll give you a clue right now before we even get to the judgment seat of Christ teaching. The evaluation standard of the judgment seat of Christ is the building work that you did in building up a fellow believer. So if you've not built anybody up lately, you might think in those terms. All right, the spiritual gift of service, Romans chapter 12. Notice this is a part of, this is one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. I think right along with Hebrews 10, right along with Romans 14, is this one here in Romans 12. It's a practical passage outlining for you, Colossians 1 is another one, outlining for you the Christian way of life. It says, I urge you, brethren, in verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your body as a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. This is how we worship daily. We worship daily in the living of our lives. We worship daily as we live our lives according to the teaching of the Word and how that Word has transformed our thinking. How many times do people come in here and say, oh, we love the teaching, it's great teaching, but when do you worship? That bugs me to death. If I had a nickel for every time I've heard that, I could probably pay for my plane ticket to Kiev next year. All right? When do you worship? We worship daily. We worship in our lives as we present our bodies a living and holy sacrifice. Think about sacrifices. In the Old Testament, how many sacrifices lived? Other than the scapegoat, they all died. All right? The one goat was released and he lived and presumably, you know, lived out his natural goat life in the wilderness somewhere. But every other sacrifice died. It was slain and it was offered up to the Father. Jesus Christ, in his sacrifice, died. And then was raised again to ever liveth to make intercession for us. You and I, though, in the sacrifices we live daily are living sacrifices daily. As we are not conformed to this world, verse 2, but transformed by the renewing of your mind. So we've been in Bible class. The Word of God has gone forth. We've taken the Word of God in by means of faith. And we are humbling ourselves to the teaching of that Word. We are being transformed by that Word, the renewing of our mind. And so instead of being conformed to the cosmos, we're transformed just a little bit more Christ-like today than we were yesterday. Transformed. And we go forth daily living that life. That's our worship. Living your life according to the Word of God, according to transformed thinking, that is worship. And you do that at work, you do that at school, you do that in your neighborhood, you do that in your family. That's worship. Daily serving the Lord in your daily life. So that you may demonstrate, prove, evaluate, and live out for display what is the will of God, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Then in verses 3 and following, we have the outpouring of this. How is the transformed thinking applied? How do we live this? For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. It's going to start with humility. That transformed thinking is going to start with humility, which is just the opposite of what the cosmos would have you do. If you're conformed to the cosmos, then you're going to be anything but humble. If you're conformed to the cosmos, you're going to be boastful, proud, arrogant, just like the cosmos is, just like the world is, just like your father the devil is. That's the nature of the cosmos. But transformed thinking starts with humility. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. You start with humility and you realize that you have a gift, you have a ministry, he's supplied you the faith to live that ministry. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. So this is how the outworking is achieved in the assembly. You recognize, you find your gift, you find your role, you find where your part in the body is, and you fulfill that role. You function in that role. You realize that the body doesn't have six arms. All right, it has two arms. One's a left arm, one's a right arm. See, doesn't have 20 eyes, it's got two eyes, two ears, a nose, a mouth, and so forth. This is basic stuff. Nadia can figure this out. Zoe can figure this out. I like teasing Zoe sometimes. You know, you do that, touch your nose, touch your chin, touch your nose, touch your other nose. And she says, Dad, I only have one nose. Okay, and she knows things like knees and things that you have a pair of. She can handle that. Elbow, show me your other elbow. She's good with all those things. A young child can figure out this concept. We ought to be able to figure this out in terms of the body of Christ. Let's find out what we are. And if we're a nose, let's quit trying to be an ear. See, sometimes we have pride and we say, well, I want to be such and such. But you're not. You need to seek what He has made you and do that. So, if prophecy, we realize in the day that this was written, prophecy was still an active gift according to the proportion of his faith. That is, the humility to accept that you have a measure of faith, you have a quantity, you have a quality, you have a calling to serve. Then this gift, service in his serving. Or he who teaches in his teaching. See, you have some that are pastor teachers that are poimen kai didaskalos in Ephesians 4:11. And then you have some that are teachers. They have a teaching gift, but not the shepherding gift. And quite often, a guy with a teaching gift loves the Lord, and he goes to school, and he thinks that he's going to be a pastor, and then he comes to find out, in short order, that he's not a shepherd. He doesn't have the calling. He doesn't have the gift. He doesn't have the temperament. He isn't designed to do that. And he can teach, and he can be very fruitful in his teaching. He who exhorts with his exhortation. There's another communication gift. Exhortation, parakaleo. We taught that under the doctrine of coming alongside. And this is somebody, it's a communication gift. Very important. It's a communication gift. But it's not done in a group setting. It's done more on a one-on-one basis, coming alongside. And it may be for encouragement. It may be for comfort. It may be for rebuke, exhortation. But it's designed as it complements the pastor's ministry. The pastor's given a message to the flock. And then a believer with the gift of exhortation comes alongside a fellow believer. And he's able to follow up and explain what the pastor taught. He's able to expand upon it. He's able to personalize it. He's able to come along and say, hey, did you hear what the pastor was saying? Do you know where that might apply in my life? Do you know where that might apply in your life? It's a behind-the-scenes kind of gift. It's no wonder why the Holy Spirit is called the Paraclesis. And yet it's a communication gift. I think perhaps there's men that they know they're communicators, And so they've tried to get behind the pulpit and they've tried to teach with moderate success, moderate failure, and so forth, because they're trying to communicate and they have a communication gift, but it doesn't function in the group setting nearly as well as it functions in the small, one-on-one type settings. That's the nature of this gift here, exhortation. He who gives with liberality. Of course, every believer is expected to give. If you're oriented to in terms of grace, you will want to give. But there are certain believers that God has blessed with an increased capacity to financially support the ministry in a variety of ways. He who leads with diligence. There's a gift of leadership. He who shows mercy. This is often rendered hospitality, the hospitality gift, to be able to benefit a fellow believer with hospitality or mercy, with cheerfulness. But here is this spiritual gift of service mentioned in verse 7 as a part of this whole listing of gifts. The spiritual gift of service. Why is it one of the highest honors? Because Jesus Christ said the greatest would be the servant. You want to be first? Be the slave. You want to be great? Be the servant. Described here. Alright, subpoint one. The spiritual gift of service is the gift of diakonia. The gift of diakonia. Number 1248, translated service or ministry. The spiritual gift of service is the gift of diakonia. D-I-A-K-O-N-I-A, diakonia. It even looks like diakonia. Except for the new, which to the English readers here will look kind of like a V. It's not a V. It almost looks like a D, doesn't it? It's just kind of, the stem kind of angles and hooks a little bit, but it looks like a pretty spiffy D. I, with a little fishtail on the end of it. A looks like an A. K looks like a K. That's the kappa. Omicron looks like an O. It's just that letter new, which looks like a V. Get the V thinking out of your mind. It's the letter new, which is actually pretty common for a lot of math classes, I remember. The iota and the alpha, diakonia. Diakonia, number 1248, meaning service or ministry. This is where we get our word for deacon. A deacon is a diakonos. D-I-A-K-O-N-O-S. Diakonos is our word for deacon, which we gave you in the introduction and definition under Greek vocabulary earlier in this study. All right, this is the gift of service. You can call it the gift of ministry. You can call it the gift of See, the problem is when you start calling it the gift of deacon, because it's not the gift of diakonos, it's the gift of diakonia. All right, a diakonos, a deacon, may have this gift. A deacon may have other gifts. All right. In fact, in the passage of what we've looked at, deacon may have the diakonia gift of service. Deacon may have a teaching gift. Glenn Carnegie is one of our deacons. He has a teaching gift. He may have the gift of exhortation. Gift of exhortation, that person will make a wonderful deacon for a lot of different reasons. The gift of giving, maybe. A gift of leadership. Somebody has the gift of leadership, they ought to be a deacon, assuming that they've been tested first, assuming that they've got the maturity to handle it, because their gift is naturally one that will facilitate service in the among the deacons, in terms of leading the deacons, in terms of making decisions. A leader is one that can make those decisions. Hospitality and so forth. There are other gifts. This is the Romans 12 listing. 1 Corinthians 12 gives you another listing. There may be other gifts among the deacon board, the men that serve as deacons. But the spiritual gift of service. Secondly, although every believer is called upon to serve, certain believers are specially gifted with the spiritual gift of service. Although every believer is called upon to serve, that's Ephesians 4:12. Certain believers are specifically gifted with the spiritual gift of service. They're going to serve above and beyond. They're going to serve above and beyond, although every believer is called upon to serve. Ephesians 4:12 tells you that the local church ministry is designed for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, for the work of diakonia. Every believer that's in the local church this morning is here to be equipped for the work of diaconia. You're going to be equipped with the Word of God, transformed in your thinking so that you can go forward and accomplish your work of diaconia, whatever that service is. Whether you have the gift of diaconia or you have another gift, you're still being equipped to do the work of diaconia. Ephesians 4:12. Certain believers are specifically gifted with a spiritual gift of service. It's like the gift of evangelist. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. All right, you've got the gift of evangelist out there. And, you know, pick somebody that's got the gift of evangelist, whoever. Okay, I met a fellow last Monday, came by here. He's got the gift of evangelist. And neat guy, husband, father of however many kids. They're headed off to Spain. They're going to be missionaries. And I enjoyed meeting him. I enjoyed talking to him and so forth. He's got the gift of evangelist. But is he and others like him, are they the only ones that we expect are going to be giving the gospel? Do we have that as a cop-out or an excuse to say, oh, well, I don't have the gift of evangelist. I don't have to give the gospel. Not at all. Every believer is accountable to give the gospel. Every one of us should be ready to give an account for the hope that is within us to anyone who asks. There are those that have the gift for it that will go above and beyond everything that the typical believer will do that doesn't have that gift. You see where I'm going with this? The average believer that has a gift besides, maybe he's got a gift of helps, a gift of service, and so he doesn't have the gift of evangelism, but he still is being equipped to give the gospel if somebody asks him. He just is not equipped to do it in the same manner, spiritually gifted, empowerment, and ability, and the things that go with the gift of evangelism. And yet he's accountable, like the gift of giving. Every believer ought to support, based on love, not just those with the gift of giving. Don't use that as your excuse. And say, well, I don't have the gift of giving, I don't have to give. Wait a minute. Okay. Likewise with the gift of teacher. What if you're not a teacher? What if your spiritual gift is not a teacher, and yet you've got children to raise? Who's going to teach them? You better. You've got teaching responsibilities, even if you don't have the gift of teacher. You've got shepherding responsibilities, even if you don't have the gift of shepherd, pastor, teacher. If you're a husband, you've got to shepherd your wife. If you're a parent, you've got to shepherd your child. So the principle actually plays out with virtually every gift that I can think of in terms of a general application that every believer has, as opposed to a specific application that those have who have the gift. Every believer is called upon to serve. That's Ephesians 4:11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of diaconia, the work of service, and so forth in Ephesians 4:12. Certain believers are specifically and especially gifted with a spiritual gift of service. In other words, that's what they're designed to do. They have a particular blessing by accomplishing their gift. They have a particular sense of seeing where that service is needed. They have a sensitivity to areas of service that are needed. And they can see those needs. And they have a burden to meet those needs. The gift is also called the gift of helps. Did I leave that in there? The gift is also called helps. Antilempsis. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, I have gone back and forth on this about 10 times in the process of putting these notes together. And even now, this morning, I'm going to change my mind again. I'm starting to think that they're really two different gifts. Two different gifts. One is called service, one is called helps. And even as I'm teaching it here this morning, I'm getting more and more convinced. One is called service, one is called helps. So if you want to rephrase this point, go ahead. Some pastors equate this gift with the gift of helps. All right? And you can read a number of commentaries on Romans 12 or 1 Corinthians 12 and so forth, where you will read authors and scholars that will equate the two gifts together, the gift of helps and the gift of service. I think this was a slideshow I did a couple weeks back, and I meant to go back and re-edit this before we got this far, because in the meantime, I've really been more convicted that they're not the same gift. That the one is highlighting ministry and service, the other is highlighting the assistance that's needed. Antilimpsis, helpful deeds, 1 Corinthians 12:28. So let's look over there for the moment. And we will wrap this up. 1 Corinthians 12:28. Again, we have different members of the body. This gets expanded a little bit. You know, the foot can't complain that he's not a hand in verse 15 and different things there. Down in verse 27, you are Christ's body and individually members of it, and God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, various kinds of tongues. Helps is the gift that's there. Administrations is another gift. Those that try to equate the two lists and try to find parallels in the two lists will almost universally equate helps with service, and they will equate administrations with leadership. But there, too, I think we're better off with separate gifts. Since Paul is the author of both passages and he employs different terms in both places, I think there's reason to separate them and consider them separate gifts. Tongues, various kinds of tongues. All are not apostles are, then it goes on to describe this. And then verse 31, earnestly desire the greater gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. We're going to describe the gifts for you and why it is that we should desire gifts and why it is we should desire them for the service of Jesus Christ. Which concludes this study with point 4. The gift of service is one of the behind-the-scenes gifts that is classified as a greater gift. The gift of service is one of the behind-the-scenes gifts that is classified as a greater gift. The gift of service, the gift of helps, the gift that functions behind the scenes is a part of being a servant, is a part of the last shall be first, is a part of whatever you do, do in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The gift of service is one of the behind-the-scenes gifts that is classified as a greater gift. 1 Corinthians 12:15 through 26 and verse 31. Earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you a still more excellent way, and that's when he takes into love. All right. Behind the scenes, amount of time where I'd expand upon that. We'll tackle a little bit more of this next hour, but then we will return to our text of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where we are ready now to tackle the third paragraph of the text, verses 10 through 15. We'll get our first look at verses 10 through 15 next hour. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. I thank you for your faithfulness. And Father, I do rejoice in believers that pursue the greater gifts, believers that serve behind the scenes, that the invisible heroes that minister as unto the Lord, they don't even let their right hand know what their left hand is doing. They're not trumpeting their ministry. They're not promoting themselves. But Father, they're very quietly in their own way. They're doing what needs to be done because they see a need and they're burdened to meet that need. They find an area where they can serve and they fit in. And Father, I want to thank you for that, for those that serve in our Sunday school, and those that serve in the nursery, and those that serve making tapes, and those that serve sweeping floors, and dumping trash, and cutting grass, and those that serve in so many different ways, fixing coffee, and all kinds of ways that aren't even seen, and nobody knows who's doing these things, but they're getting done, and the Father knows, the Father who sees in secret, and He will repay. These are all rewardable items, the judgment seat of Christ, so far as believers are accomplishing these things for the glory of Jesus Christ under the filling and control of God the Holy Spirit. And Father, I just pray and thank you for believers that step up and identify with their spiritual gift and do so for the greater glory of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.